You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
Good morning and welcome again. Good morning to those who are joining us online. It's always good to have you join us as well. Before we get into the service this morning, we do have some sad news. Ken Unruh passed away this past Monday. Him and his wife Anita attend here, they're members for a long time, and after a long battle. So we want to pray for him as a church body. They have kids, Claudio 16 and Brianna 14. The funeral was just yesterday. And so we're going to start by showing them support. And I would encourage you to, if you can, I know I do this often when we have someone that passes away, write down the names of the family members. And we need to be supporting them in prayer. If you know them, you can support them in obviously more than prayer, but let's be there for them. After the funeral is sometimes the loneliest, hardest part of saying goodbye. And so we want to be there for them as a body. Amen? All right, so I'm going to pray for them. And just in a sign of solidarity, if you want to just join me by putting out your hands like this to the heavens as we cry out to the Father on their behalf. Lord, our hearts are broken for Anita, Claudio, and Brianna. Lord, saying goodbye to dad, saying goodbye to best friend, to husband, can't have been easy. And Lord, yet we know that Ken is with you. His faith was strong. Right to the end, Lord, he was praising your name. And so, Lord, we know he is with you and he no longer feels pain. But those that are left behind, there is a hole that cannot be filled that constantly reminds us that this is not heaven yet. Death has not been defeated yet. But that day's coming. And so, Lord, we pray that the God of hope, out of Romans 15, 13, that you may give them hope, that through the power of believing that they may have joy and peace over these next weeks and months, that you would help them heal and walk them through the process of grief. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what we already prayed for with the Hanover School Division trustees there and those board members fits right in with what we're talking about today. And I'm going to jump back into our grand story series and then we'll do the baptisms at the end. And we're, I think, 15 parts into this now. We started in fall and have kind of gone on and off. But 3 weeks ago, I was talking about Matthew 24. So we had just kind of made it through Palm Sunday and Easter and the resurrection. And then we went into Matthew 24 because this is one of the last conversations Jesus had with his disciples beforehand, going towards the end. And there he asked, or the disciples asked, two main questions. Well, three, but two of them can be kind of lumped into one. And they asked, Lord, when will the temple be destroyed? Because he had just said that it was going to be destroyed and not a single stone would be left unturned. And they said, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so that's what they were asking. And Jesus went on to give them a bunch of signs. We'll just kind of review them quickly because we're going to expand on that today. Just in case you weren't there for that last message 3 weeks ago, or also if you forgot, I mean, it's been a long time. But in light of what we're seeing happening, you know, sometimes we can look at a change in the school system and it's entirely disorienting. You think, oh my goodness, like even though it's a petition, it hasn't even happened yet, and it's upsetting. And you know, if you're a parent or a grandparent, or even if you're not a parent, if you're just, you've lived here your whole life and you're thinking, this isn't the way things were when I was younger. We didn't have to worry about these things when I was growing up. I hear that lots, I say it lots. Even though I had a rough past, it seemed like morality, there wasn't questions on that. I knew what I was doing was wrong, I was choosing to do it. But now the questions of right or wrong, all of those things seem to be up in the air, and what's being taught to our kids and so on and so forth. And then we see a call for trustees to be removed because they're apparently racist or being discriminatory, and it's upsetting. And now we look back to what we just talked about, and if we look at these signs, so we see these are the main signs that we kind of covered. Increased deception, you'll see them coming up in the back there. Increased wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, increased persecution and tribulation or trouble. Increased apostasy, many who fall away from the faith. The gospel of the kingdom to all the ethnic groups. That's the one that excites me. It's part of our job here on the earth. The abomination of desolation set up in the temple, cosmic signs. Then Jesus returns on the clouds in glory. There's a trumpet sound. Dead are raised. The dead in Christ will be raised again. This is the first resurrection. And those that are alive will be raptured to meet Jesus in the sky when he returns. And then lastly, that generation alive, you know, that saw all the previous signs won't fade away, won't die before it all is complete. Now, this is relevant because if we look at those first four, those are increasing. And you know, what's tricky about if you just take those first four, and if you know, if those are the only signs you watch out for, then you can see why in previous generations, people have always thought this has got to be the time when Jesus is going to come back. Because wouldn't you say those first four have always been present? There's always been deception. There's always been wars and natural disasters. It's, you know, it's hard to just look at those things alone and gauge where we're at. And yet Jesus includes them as important signs for us for, you know, that would preclude him coming back and returning. And I think there's a number of reasons for that, but as it relates to today and even what we're going through now, and sometimes we see things in the news changing, I think it's for one really good reason, and that is so that we have hope instead of fear. Jesus doesn't want us to be living in fear, hiding away, being fearful of things that are changing. So he's very clear. He says, this is what you can expect. You can expect increased deception. You can expect persecution. You can expect trouble. You can expect wars and natural disasters. And he even says in Matthew 24, he says, do not be alarmed by these things. The end is not yet. The world's not going to blow up prematurely outside of the control and sovereignty of God, outside of his plan as he has predetermined. The end of this age is only going to come about one way, and that is when Jesus comes returning on a cloud. That's what Scripture teaches, and that's what we can hold on to. And I think that's important. So when we see these things increasing in the culture, we don't need to fear. We can have hope, but we need to turn to Scripture to get that hope because we see it there. But the hope isn't necessarily in our circumstances changing now. Our hope is in the coming of our King, who is going to make right all things, who's going to rid us of things like death, something I'm sure the Unruh family is feeling very personally this week. There won't be these wars and school systems. That's all going to be gone. So, the signs, hope. Don't lose hope in the light of suffering. We're told we're going to suffer. We can expect it then. So now it's just about connecting with Jesus in there. And we can pray for suffering to be removed. That's also modeled in Scripture. But we should also expect a measure of suffering within our lives. Jesus said it would happen. This was in the age from when he left to when he is going to come back. The in-between, he said, all of those things are going to increase. That's what they're doing. We're seeing it. So the other thing we're supposed to hope for is the longing for Jesus to return and establish his kingdom forever. And then we're also supposed to be prepared, and that's what we're going to be talking about more today after we get through the first chunk. So he wants us to both be prepared, right? And he wants us to also have hope. These things must take place before he returns. When we look at how then we respond to things like persecution or losing religious freedoms or this one isn't even based on, like, because they're Christians, it's based on their stance on morality that are based on Christianity. And by the way, it's not just based on religion. Our moral standard is actually what is true and what is right. It's what is best for people. When we are standing for what is true and right, we are standing for love. We are standing for what is best for people. But we should also be known for our love and kindness, our courage, and our truth. But moving on, today we're going to look now at we're going to look at Matthew 24 again, just briefly, looking at it from a different angle, and then we're going to jump into Matthew 25. Now, some of you weren't here for the beginning of the grand story, and some of you were. Either way, it's like September, so I doubt you guys remember me saying this. But what I said was, I wanted to talk about the end times. We wanted to get there. But to understand that so we don't misinterpret Scripture, we have to first look at the beginning. You start at the beginning of the book, and you work your way through and understand the grand story so that you can understand God's plan of redemption and restoration, what he's doing and what he's going to do. So that's what we talked about. Well, today, so we said look back in order to understand what's coming in the future at the end of the story, and then so we could also then know how we are so supposed to properly respond to the things that we face in our current age. And I will show you that pattern that we talked about in the beginning, Jesus models clearly right here in Matthew 24 and 25. So Jesus pointed to the past to help them understand the future. We're just going to go through a number of things that he talked about. I won't read through the entire Matthew 24 again. Forgive me if I'm sitting down, up and down. My knee is bad. If you didn't know that, that's the brace. Okay, continuing on. Birth pains. Jesus referred to birth pains, Matthew 24, verse 8. And what I want to establish is you might be tempted to think everything he said there was brand new, right? Sometimes people say you don't need the Old Testament. And I'm going to demonstrate that Jesus didn't believe that. I don't think you should believe that. I definitely don't believe that. Because Jesus' source text for everything he said, Matthew 24, all came from the Old Testament. Basically all of it, almost word for word. But anyways, so we'll start with birth pains. Birth pains, he's talking about Isaiah. And I'll show you why it's important at the end, why it's important to connect them prophetically, the Old and the New Testament, and you'll see it at the end. So we see all these are about the beginnings of the birth pains, verse 8. Isaiah 26 says, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her birth pangs when she's near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, writhing, but we have given birth to the wind. So nothing. They couldn't defeat what they were facing. Then he goes on to say, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. So he's connecting. So they're in this time of despair, and no matter what they do, they cannot break free on their own. They cannot get free. They're writhing as in a woman in birth pains. Jesus is right away is referencing that. And if you look at Isaiah 25, 26, 27, that whole chunk, that is all talking about the end of the age. Okay, that's the first one. Let's move on to the next one, Great Tribulation. Right? Tribulation, by the way, just means trouble, and trouble is something that we were promised in Scripture to experience during this lifetime here. So great tribulation is just talking about great trouble that will come upon the earth, specifically in the Middle Eastern area, but it will be global in nature. But that's great tribulation. So great tribulation here, that Jesus ties the great tribulation to two things. First, he ties it to Jacob's trouble, if you've heard that phrase before. Jacob's trouble found in Jeremiah. So Matthew 24, 21 to 22, then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no and never will be. That's very key that you understand that. No and never will be, not a hyperbolic statement. He's just making a statement. This will be the worst trouble that has come upon the earth. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. If we look at Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and just for the sake of time, I'm not going through all of it, but please go to Jeremiah 30. You can read more than just the one verse. But you'll see it talks lots about Jacob's trouble in that whole section. Alas, the day is so great, there is none like it. Right? So the greatest day, there is none like it. This is the worst time of distress. It is the time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. So Jeremiah just maybe was able to say it in a lot less words than Jesus was able to in Matthew 24. But they're saying the exact same thing. Just Jacob's trouble and great tribulation, those two are just interchangeable, okay? So that's a good thing to know. But Jesus also was referring to Daniel. So he's referring to Daniel. And it's also, just a quick pause, I say this lots, but just if you're visiting here, it's important to understand the people Jesus is talking to will have understood their Old Testament scripture. They knew their scriptures of the day. They weren't Bible illiterate like many times we struggle with in the West. They understood it. So the references would have been, I can't say they never would have been missed. I'm sure sometimes people miss things, right? We all do. But they would not have been missed the same way that we would miss it, because they were raised in an oral transmission kind of lifestyle. So they were taught these things from very young. All right, Daniel. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge over your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such has never been since there was a nation till that time, but at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found in it written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Clearly Daniel talking about the end of days. right? Because he's tying it together. This great tribulation isn't tied to an event, because some say it's, you know, it was fully fulfilled in 70 AD. Jesus didn't think so. Here he's tying it together with Daniel. Daniel tied the greatest tribulation to the end of days, when Jesus would come back and establish his kingdom here, and the dead would be judged, right? Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. The day of vengeance. Now, this one we didn't review last time because it's actually found different gospels write out Jesus's sermon or all of it discourse slightly differently. So if you look at Luke records it with the phrase days of vengeance in there. And days of vengeance is another one where Jesus is referencing back to multiple Old Testament texts. And they would have been waiting for this. They were an oppressed people. They were waiting for the day of vengeance when God would come back and he would fight on their behalf and deliver them and exact vengeance on those who had persecuted and been hurting them. Luke 21:22, for those were the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Isaiah 34:8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Deuteronomy 32, this is out of the Song of Moses. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses the people's land. There's going to be an ultimate cleansing when their hearts will be completely transformed, new spirit. There will be no more sin, no more defilement in the land. They will reign there forever. Jesus also referred to Zechariah 12. Now in here, you'll see in Matthew 24, he doesn't say specifically that it's just the Jewish people that will see him, but he uses the same language. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and glory. And that is a direct echo of Zechariah 12, which is an end times text here. And he says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. So again, we're seeing, when is he going to cleanse them from sin and unrighteousness? When that is when he returns. The new covenant has been established, but it hasn't been completed yet. Right, we've been given a down payment, but when Jesus comes back, that's when we actually have the new heart and the ability to obey. There will be no more sin. No more desire to sin. It'll all be gone. We will have both the desire for righteousness and the ability to live righteously for our King. And that day is coming, and it's coming for his people. And also on that day after they mourn, all the remnant that is alive in Israel, when Jesus comes back, will all give their lives to him. They will all be saved. That's according to Paul and also the Old Testament. But that's not what we're doing for today. That's another one. So I hope you can see, I'm kind of just flying through these pieces somewhat quickly so you can jot down the references. But I thought it's really important because, you know, 3 weeks ago we look at Matthew 24, these are the signs Jesus said that will, you know, precipitate his return. But it's also important that you understand where he's taking them from. That again, it's all from this grand story. Like, he's a promise maker and a promise keeper, and he has spoken through the prophets, and he's now going to fulfill his word from the prophets. Isaiah said his word never comes back void. It always accomplishes what he says. And that's one of many reasons why you should invest time into reading the word, studying the word, memorizing the word. Because it'll give you a good grasp on what to expect, and you can derive a lot of hope from that. The abomination of desolation. This one we did actually cover because Jesus just so blatantly said, as spoken by the prophet Daniel, so it's hard to miss that he's using an Old Testament text here. But the text was Daniel 11:31. It's not just 11:31. This is just one of a few of them. But he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. This was one of the final things that would then come right before he's going to return. And the timing is very immediate, both in Daniel, when you look at how it's spoken of in Daniel, and in Matthew. That's important again. Remember, to understand so we don't get off in our understanding of what's coming in the future, like for end times types of texts, it's important that you understand your Old Testament, because it'll give you a lot of the context that sometimes a verse here or there will not give you in the New Testament. So that's Daniel 11:31 says this, he, the Antichrist, you can check my reference there and you can read before and after and you can see that is who he is. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple, the fortress, and will abolish the daily sacrifice, and then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. And this is what triggers the last 3.5 years, the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, right? So that's what's happening. There's a peace accord 3.5 years earlier, breaks the peace accord, stops the sacrifices, abomination of desolation, and then we're in the final 3.5 years. That generation that is alive then won't fully pass away until he returns. It's a promise. Jesus on the clouds. Even Jesus on the clouds. Now this one, I have cosmic signs. I put it in the wrong order. That's okay. It's just the PowerPoints are in the wrong order. I did that. Cosmic signs. Jesus refers to the prophetic text in Joel, directly connecting it to Joel. Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation, sun is going to be darkened, moon will not give light, stars will fall from heaven. These are cosmic signs. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Those are what we call cosmic signs. Joel says, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And I think I have it. No, I don't have it on there. Yeah. Well, anyways, there was one more, and it was Jesus on the clouds. I guess I forgot to make that slide, but I'll just tell it to you anyways. Jesus on the clouds isn't it's not a direct reference to a prophetic text, but it is a reference to Yahweh in the clouds. Like, so when Jesus said, I'm going to come back on the clouds, that would be like claiming that he is God. He's claiming to be Yahweh. That's one of his claims. Because all of the Israelites knew about the Exodus, obviously that was passed on through generations, but that is the fire by night, the cloud by day, the glory of the Lord in the cloud, Yahweh in the cloud. None of his claim to come back in the clouds would not have been missed by any of the hearers as a claim to his divinity, that he was in fact the Son of God, that he was God himself, not just a prophet, but God himself. So why does this matter? Again, it matters so that we understand what's coming in the end of the age and don't get off in our interpretation. It does matter. Some people will say things like, you know, there's preterist views, there's pre-tribulation views, and we're not going to go into those now. We'll get to those later. But those types of views, they miss a lot of these important pieces, right? Because they'll say with a preterist view, a lot of the things in Matthew 24 were fully fulfilled. And now we're just waiting for Jesus to return, you know, and it's been 2,000 years. But there's a lot of problems with that because all of the texts that I just quoted kind of combine it all into a very short time period. Like once certain signs happen, you have a very short period of time until Jesus returns. So it's not saying that none of them were partially fulfilled. There's usually a now and not yet with prophetic texts in Scripture in the sense of partial fulfillment, future, and full fulfillment. And that's what we're looking for, is that future and full fulfillment. So why does this matter? Why does this matter that we know where we're coming and what's coming? Well, I already alluded to some of the points before, so that we don't fear. Jesus said, from the time that I leave the first time, he came the first time, then he left, but now he's coming back. And during that time, he said, there will be trouble on the earth that increases, and he doesn't want you to live in fear. That's not his goal, is for you to be afraid. He wants you to be prepared, and that's his goal. He wants you to live with hope, but hoping in the right things, hoping in him, hoping in his return. He wants you to long for his return in the same way that he longs to return. We've quoted that passage lots. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, in Peter, 2 Peter, but is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He is longing to return, to end death, to end sin, to get rid of all the brokenness in creation. He wants us to long with him, but he also wants us to be ready for his return. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of this time here. All right. So Jesus's to-do list. Oh, I don't think my title came up there. Oh, there it did the second time. But concerning, this is Matthew 24, 36 to 51. I'm going to read the end of Matthew 24, and then we'll go through chunks of Matthew 25. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know the day or that the Lord is coming. And but know this, that if the master of the house had known at which part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is important because sometimes people will get this idea, and I've heard this before. It's not always there, and it's usually well-intentioned, but people will say things like, well, every generation has thought it was going to be the end, and it wasn't, so don't worry about it. Well, yes and no. Don't worry about it, but yes, be ready for it. Jesus' command was from, he was telling them then, be ready for my return then. This is 2,000 years later. He knew he wasn't coming back yet. And yet he was already saying, stay awake, be ready, and then defining what that looks like. So our readiness, whether he comes back in 1 year, 10 years, or 100 years, it doesn't change the call for us to be ready and for us to be awake. We are to be ready as though he were coming back today. Note also the rapture happening after Jesus' return. You have to do a lot of gymnastics with Scripture to change what the text just simply says. The Son of Man will return, then people will be raptured, the first resurrection happens. Therefore, so you have a therefore, so this is going to happen. Now you have a therefore. Because all of this is happening, therefore, this is what you do. So now we're going to look at Jesus's to-do list. What is his to-do list? What does he want us to do? That's what I want to know. I think probably there's lots of you in here that want to know that too. Maybe a summary, maybe a quick summary. What exactly should we do? I mean, if we knew it was a push-up challenge, I bet you we would all start doing that, right? Because we want to be ready for the time he comes back, but it isn't that. We are expected to be ready and awake, and Jesus defines this in the parables that follow. So now when we get into the end, the last couple verses of Matthew 24 and all of Matthew 25, we have four parables in a row. And normally when we look at those parables, you know, our Bibles have done a wonderful job of giving everything breaks and titles. What happens, though, is we disconnect it from the sermon that Jesus is actually giving them. And Matthew 26 makes that very clear. After Jesus finished these teachings, they all came together as one. Matthew 24, end of Matthew 23, bleeding into the end of Matthew 25, one conversation. And that's important because then we realize the context of those parables is what he's expecting. He's defining what stay awake means for a believer. Each parable defines it in a little bit different of an angle. So the first one, who then is the faithful? So that's the first one. Oh, that's not, you didn't see that yet. See, don't be yelling out the answer like you know it before I switch it, okay? I'm just kidding. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has set over his household to give him food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. There we go. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed and begins to beat his fellow servants, eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day that he does not expect and an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I know sometimes some of these parables, especially some of the end parts, we just like to snip that off if we're going to quote it. This is just, I'm reading God's word. And there are things in here that should make us uncomfortable. But Jesus doesn't mince words. Why? Because he cares deeply for each one of you. And he doesn't want you to be unprepared. And he doesn't want you to miss out on what the risks are. He's saying, no, I want you to be ready. His desire, think about that. He's not slow to fulfill his promises. He's not wishing that any should perish. He's already proven by coming down and paying for our sins, by giving his Holy Spirit, he has more than proven his dedication to ensuring that we have everything that we need to make it to see him with confidence. But he's kind enough to tell us what to expect and what we should be doing. So what can we learn from this one parable? Well, I mean, there's probably lots that we can get out of here, but the two things, staying awake here would be bearing the fruit of repentance, not compromising into sin and being casual about your sin. That's really what he's talking about there. And loving your neighbors, how you treat people mattered. And maybe you could say that servant didn't give a wholehearted yes. That's a term we use here lots. We talk about giving God your yes. Maybe that was an example, too, of a half-hearted yes, where you're saying yes with your mouth, but you haven't said yes with your heart. You're just living how you want to live. And Jesus said, he gives us a warning there that is a woe to that servant. The next one is the parable of the 10 virgins. And you have 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish, that all take their lamps to go out and wait for the bridegroom to come. They don't know what time he's going to come. The bridegroom is Jesus coming back. And you have these 10 virgins. Now, it's important to realize, you know, the text kind of shows you they're all waiting for the bridegroom, meaning they're all believers. And they all have oil in their lamps to begin with. That's a good start. And they're all waiting for his return. And yet we're told 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. Now, what defined the difference between the wise and the foolish? Well, it's very clear on here. He says the foolish didn't bring extra oil for their lamps, so their lamps ran out and burnt out. And the wise had extra lamp. Now, some scholars, you'll hear different things talking about love or works or that kind of stuff that it's supposed to be. I think the best interpretation is saving faith is what he's getting at. Is having a faith that endures. When you look at how Scripture defines faith, it talks about there's like a saving faith, but also faith it's an enduring faith. And we're often told to endure in the faith. But anyways, at midnight there's a cry, and they say, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, since there will not be enough for us and you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went into the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Now, here we get some really sobering words at the end. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. There's 2 things that I'm going to show you on there, and that is, number one, stay awake. Faith that saves equals action, right? There is an action side to it, but there's, you're supposed to have saving faith. So saving faith is faith that produces works. Now, we're saved by grace through faith. But if you are saved, if you have faith, that faith will produce works in your life. James talks about this, and he says, do you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Believing in the existence of God, believing in the existence of Jesus, that he is real, even that he is who he says he is not what saves you. It's faith that saves you. And saving faith, according to James also, he says, see that that faith was active along with works, and faith was completed by works. So they're active together, right? We don't do works to earn salvation. That's impossible. You can't. It's faith that saves you. But if you have faith, there is works that will flow out of your life. We just have to be careful on judging the works of others, right? Because we don't necessarily know what's going on within their hearts. But it will be bearing the fruit of repentance. It will also bear the fruit of the Spirit within their lives. The other one is no second chances. And this is very important. Sometimes there's this idea of like, once you stand before Jesus, like you're standing there and you're seeing him face to face, and at that point, now you're gonna like say, well, I want him. I didn't live for him on the earth when I had a chance. But now that I see him, now I want to follow him. This parable makes it very clear that there is no second chance, because that's exactly what the foolish virgins were requesting. Lord, Lord, open to us. That's second chance when they saw Jesus. And he said, sobering words, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour. I think that's very, very important for us. It's not about, you know, what we choose today, what you choose to do today in your life, because you don't know how many breaths you have left. What you choose today to do matters for eternity. And we can't bank on this idea of a second chance. All of the parables actually speak against the idea of a second chance. Martin covered the parable of the talents. He did a great job on that last week. And I won't say much other than the end where he says, so they have the parable of the five, the two, and the one. And the first two, welcome into your inheritance, good and from that is staying awake, in this case, would be, there it is. Loving God, as 1 John says, loving God equals obedience to God. That is what it means to love God. If you're ever wondering, how do you love God? We worship. Well, that's one way to love God, yes, but Scripture actually doesn't mince words on the definition of loving God, and it's very clear, keep the commandments. You want to love Him with your life? Keep the commandments. You want to love Him with your life, have your life song be a life song of worship? Obedience. That's what he's looking for. Now, obviously, when I say direction over perfection, I'm not saying we don't aim for perfection, we should, but it's recognizing that we are imperfect, we have a sin nature, and we are saved by grace. That's why we have to be saved by grace through faith. Because you can't be perfect, you never will be able to hold the law. But we are supposed to set the direction of our lives to the things that matter to God. Just watching the time like a hawk. Okay, well, I won't be able to read the entire last one because we're going to get into baptisms right away. Are you guys excited for baptisms? I know, me too. Because here we're talking about what it means to stay awake, right? And I think, like, people walking, following God in obedience, walking into the water of baptisms is a great example of staying awake. It's making decisions that matter for eternity. It's standing up and being recognized. I'm identifying with his death so I can be identified with his life. It's a beautiful thing. But the end, last parable, is actually the parable of the sheep and goats. And I'm going to summarize it here because for sake of time, because I want to just end with the final point. But you can go and read it. It's Matthew 25, 31 to 46. And there it is. So basically, when he comes, he's going to separate the nations. He's going to judge. He's speaking of judging the nations here, and he's going to separate them like a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And it's based on, he says, how you treated the least of these, my brothers. However you did it to them, my brothers, you did it unto me. And then he goes on to explain the sheep were the ones who clothed him when he was naked, visited him in prison, fed him when he was hungry, gave him something to drink when he was thirsty, that kind of stuff. As they did it unto the least of them, my brothers, they did it to Jesus. And those that did not do those things did not do them to Jesus. And there are lots of different things we can extrapolate from here, but I'm going to look at two main ones. But then I just want to go to the end. There's one more thing that I do want to say, and this one I will read. So he gets to the end, now he's talking to the goats. So you follow there. There's two judgments going on. How you treated those people that were my brothers, it was done unto Christ. So he said, how you treated me was done unto him, and vice versa. Okay, at the end he says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the ones who treated those well will go into eternal life, the righteous, and the other ones, the goats, will go into eternal punishment, okay? So, two things I'm going to grab out of this, and then we're calling up the baptizees. They're, I think, probably here already. Okay. Staying awake, receiving and rejecting Jesus' messengers. He is talking about the poor and the least of these, but he's talking about my brothers. And if you look at Matthew 10:40, whoever receives you receives me, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. He is connecting my brothers to, specifically he's talking about disciples and his missionaries, how you treat them. However, the text also we can extrapolate how we treat people is important. And the last one is, judgment is real, heaven and hell are eternal. And I'll just have you think about that last statement. Those will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Sometimes people will hold to different views and say, well, I don't believe in eternal conscious torment. I'm more of an annihilationist. I think that people just, you know, they die, they get quickly punished, and then they just cease to exist. This is a very troubling text for anyone who believes that. Because if you're going to say eternal punishment doesn't last for eternity, then neither does heaven. It wouldn't make sense to use a hyperbolic use of eternal in the same sentence here and then a literal use of it like two words later. Those things. So I'll just have you ponder on that. But I'm going to summarize these into four statements. What does it mean to stay awake? What can you take away from this today for these the ones that are coming now for baptism? Love God. Love people. Be discipled. Conformed to the image of Christ. Be discipled. Work through your sin issues and go and make disciples. All right, let's get into baptism.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfund.com or download the Selfund Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.